Now, I opened last week using an account from World War II of D-Day and VE Day. And I use that as a metaphor for the reality of where the Church of Jesus Christ exists today. In D-Day, we saw the wave after wave of Allied forces making its way onto the beaches of Normandy. And in reality, on that day, looking back, we could say that it was the day that Germany was truly defeated. But the war didn't end that day. Germany didn't wave the white flag. Hitler did not surrender. In fact, there was continuing battles, violent and bloody battles, until almost a year later when Germany did actually surrender unconditionally to the Allied forces. Victory Day in Europe. And what we are in for ourselves here as followers of Jesus Christ is this time that we exist in, this time between the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his return. A time period that we've been looking at in Revelation that is the church age, but it's also the tribulation period. Now, depending on how you've interpreted Revelation, maybe the churches you've been a part of as they've sought to understand the visions of Revelation, you might have come to understand the tribulation period as a time that is just right before the return of the Lord, maybe a 7-year period, a 3.5-year period. It's called the Great Tribulation. But as we have been interpreting the symbols of Revelation and seeking to understand all of the Old Testament scripture that is used there, all of the Old Testament allusions that John refers to, we see that the entirety of the church age is also the tribulation period. That's not to say that things won't intensify before the return of the Lord. That's not to say that things aren't going to get worse than we've seen throughout the history of the church. But the whole age here is characterized by suffering for the church of Jesus Christ, persecution and ongoing hostility. And we're come to chapter 13 here that gives us two descriptions of these beasts. One that rises up out of the sea and one that rises up out of the earth. And this is chapter 13, which is really a continuation of what we began to see in chapter 12, which is the dragon's war on the church. The dragon being symbolic for Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of the brethren. His relentless persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. And what we now have in chapter 13 is the introduction of the dragon's two allies in this war. This beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And last week we looked at the first beast, this horrific looking creature that if you were able to sketch it out, it would be just one twisted looking beast. A 7-headed a dragon emblazoned with blasphemous names, 10 horns with diadems that looked like a leopard, had feet like a bear, had a mouth like the mouth of a lion. How do you even begin to conceptualize something like that? But this is a symbol-laden creature. And our job as faithful Bible interpreters and wanting to study God's word, we need to understand what these symbols mean. And this particular symbol of this beast out of the sea is imagery that comes straight out of Daniel's vision of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. There, if you recall, Daniel has this vision and he's given the vision of four different beasts, even though this is one beast here, right? One of those beasts, right, looked like a leopard, looked like a bear, looked like a lion. The fourth beast was different than all of them and he had, guess what? 10 horns, right? The symbology is all there in Daniel's vision. But this is a composite of that particular vision that Daniel saw of the beast in Daniel. The symbols of the beast represent, we said last week, the deified political and military state that demands allegiance from its people and persecutes the people of God. This beast is symbolic of wicked governments, wicked regimes in this world that are enemies of Christ and demand the worship that is solely reserved for the living God. This beast is the spirit of the dragon that corrupts the state, that embodies the state and causes it to be hostile to Christian witness. And who was that in the first century for the believers that this letter was written to? It was Rome. Rome was this particular beast. Now, every generation of the church has seen the spirit of the dragon present in beastly governments. In other words, this is not something unique to the first century. Every generation of the church of Jesus has had to contend with the beast. Wicked rulers used by the dragon to oppose and oppress the people of God. So we said that the beast, both the first beast and the second, is the dragon institutionalized in the idolatrous political, social, cultural, economic, religious systems by which Satan relentlessly attacks the church. And the beast is a cheap imitation of the Messiah. That's why he's called the Antichrist. Stands in the place of Christ and against Christ. Satan means for the beast to be a representative, someone like Christ, but it's not. And this beast, we're told, wages war on the saints to conquer them. To conquer them. And that happens by God's sovereign permission. We must not forget, as we talk about persecution and the suffering of believers, that we come to think that this is something outside of God's control. Something that exists outside of the sovereign hand of God. No, it happens by divine design, divine purpose, and the divine will. And in verse 10 of chapter 13, we close with the exhortation there that this is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Call to endure when we are oppressed and persecuted and made to suffer and to be marginalized and slandered. We're called to endurance and faith. Why is that? Well, we said we conquer the beast by being conquered by the beast, by holding fast to the confession of our faith, even if an entire regime is against us. Right? That's how we conquer. And we don't need to fear because we belong to the Lamb's and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that was written before the foundation of the world. This beast cannot threaten our eternal reward. Praise God for that. Well, the main point from last week and this week is the same. And it's this simply, that even as Satan and his allies make war on the saints, that's what they do, believers never have to fear because they belong to the Lamb and conquer through endurance and wisdom. Let's turn to our passage today, the 13th chapter of Revelation. We're going to pick up in verse 11 through the end. Hear the words of the living God. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. So now we have the second beast. Now this second beast, in contrast to the first, emerges out of the earth. In chapter 12, we saw that after the war in heaven with Michael and the angels of the Lord at the ascension of Jesus Christ, Satan was cast out from heaven. And where was he cast out from heaven to? He was cast down to the earth. The earth now becomes Satan's arena of operation, the theater of battle. And at first glance, when we look at the description of this particular beast, it's not as gruesome as that first beast. That was a seven-headed creature with 10 horns. I mean, it looked like all these different animals there, but not this one, right? What do we have here? Looks like a lamb. A lamb with its two horns. Well, that's not scary at all. Who's scared of a lamb here? Anybody? Nobody's scared of a lamb, right? They're cute little animals. They're gentle and they're harmless. I mean, if you put those two beasts before them, I'd hardly call the lamb a beast, right? The other one, absolutely, but not this one. That's not frightening. That's not terrifying. I probably haven't had any nightmares about little lambs with two horns there. Now, in contrast to the first beast, we talked about those 10 horns, 10 being the number of completeness and horns of rulership and authority and dominion. That particular beast, the scope of its rule was the entire earth. It was global in nature. But the horns on this particular little beast here, this lamb, are not about strength, dominion, power, and rulership like the first. It has a different connotation here. And this imagery comes out from Daniel's vision in Daniel 8 of the ram with the two horns there. All right? And I encourage you to read Daniel because you'll see all of the symbols in Daniel. Most of them you will find in Revelation because this is where John got those symbols from. I said it. I'm saying it as often as I can to remind you. There is nothing new in Revelation. Everything you see in Revelation, you will find in the Old Testament. All of the symbols are there. The interpretation we need comes from all of the direct references or allusions, over 500 of them in the book of Revelation alone. Now, the appearance of this particular beast, though, looks cute, looks like a lamb, but its looks are deceiving. It's meant to convey a false sense of security here and safety. Just like the first beast, this beast also is a counterfeit of Christ. Look how he comes, like a lamb. Well, who's the lamb? Who's been revealed as the lamb throughout all of Revelation? It's Jesus Christ. From the vision John had in Revelation chapter 5, where he sees the lamb standing as slain in heaven, the only one worthy to open the seals and to break the seals and open the scroll and unfurl the judgments of God and fulfill the divine purposes of God. So this is a counterfeit to Christ. Now the key to this beast is not in its appearance alone, but in its manner of speaking. Because though it looks like a lamb with its two horns, how does he speak? Speaks like a dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. It's Satan. It's the devil here. In verse 9 of chapter 12, this is what's said of the dragon. He is the deceiver of the whole world. This particular lamb speaks like the dragon, deception being a key here. What we have in this second beast is this ability to camouflage itself as a lamb, but its main weapon is its ability to deceive the entire human race, to hold it in its sway of deception with a wicked purpose, as we'll see here. This satanically energized beast expresses itself in various manifestations throughout the history of the church age, deceiving people to embrace lies and falsehoods over and against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is its main purpose. Through convincing falsehoods, through fabrications, that anything else other than the gospel are viable alternatives to truth and the worship of the living God. Suggests here from other portions in Scripture that the second beast here is also called the false prophet. Its role then is probably and most likely primarily religious in nature. False religions and ideologies that captivate a large percentage of the inhabitants of the earth. This is what it does. Now think about it. If it's called the false prophet, what does that mean? Well, true prophets of God do what? They point people to the true and living God. What does a false prophet do? Point people to false gods and false teaching and idols. In this case, to worship the state, which we've seen by extension, is that they're worshiping the dragon, the devil, who is the one operating behind the scenes here in human history to bring about the suffering of God's people. G.K. Beale in his commentary on Revelation says this, whereas the first beast speaks loudly and defiantly against God, the second beast makes the first beast's claim sound plausible and persuasive. False teachers within the church are encouraging compromise with a culture's idolatrous institutions. The false prophet works to enthrone the state in the hearts and minds of the people so that their ultimate trust is placed not on God, but on the idolatrous state. And this is what Jesus warned his disciples of. You go back to Matthew 24, right? He's telling them things that are happening in the end times. And when are the end times? It's not just that distant time off in the future when the Lord returns. We're in the end times now. We've been in the end times since the ascension of our Lord. We're in it now, and we will be until he comes again. And in Matthew 17, he said to his disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Like, isn't this how the false prophet operates? He comes as like one of us, right? Like a follower of Jesus, someone who proclaims Christ and maybe even confesses Christ, but he's really a wolf. And then in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." What a sobering warning Jesus gives of what happens in the end times. There are those that are going to come and they're going to perform signs and wonders, right, to razzle dazzle people. This is why we never put any trust in signs and wonders and miracles, as if those things authenticate the reality of the gospel. They do not. They absolutely do not. Because even the counterfeit can do those things, right? That's not the standard. Jesus says they're going to be, these false prophets will come to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So we have here, as we started talking about last week, together with the dragon, right, the first beast and the second beast form this counterfeit trinity, an unholy triumvirate of evil. And this is how they are categorized here through the rest of Revelation. Look at Revelation 16:13. "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Right? We're going to get to that here in a few weeks here and look at that passage there. But you see how they're referred to: the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Okay? This counterfeit trinity here, this parody of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the dragon who sends forth the first beast, which is a parody of the Father sending the Son, right? We have this first beast who's like the Son doing the work of the Father. And then now you have this second beast who's focused on causing all of the inhabitants of the earth to worship the first beast. A parody of the Holy Spirit, right? Who glorifies Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now let's look at some of the tactics here, the methods of deception that the beast here employs to cause the inhabitants of the earth to worship the first. It says that it employs signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the first beast to deceive the earth dwellers. What does that mean there? Well, it goes on to indicate to us here that it can perform signs. It can even call down fire from heaven, right? It's a satanic counterfeit here of two Old Testament figures we have already looked at when we looked at the two witnesses in chapter 11, Moses and Elijah. Moses, who performed signs and wonders, you know, before Egypt and Pharaoh, and Elijah, true prophet of God, who also did signs and wonders and called down fire from heaven. All right? And in the two witnesses, we saw those there in chapter 11. The two witnesses refer to the role of the church, represent the church in her role of testifying to Christ and preaching the gospel to convict and judge sinners. This is not Moses and Elijah who comes back from the dead at some time right before the return of Jesus Christ to testify. I know we see that in the Left Behind book series, but that's not what's happening here, okay? They are symbols representing the church's prophetic role in the world in the proclamation of the gospel. So this second beast is presenting a counterfeit witness as the minister of propaganda, if you will, for the first beast. A spokesman proclaiming things to be truth, but it's a false prophet bearing a false witness, a false teacher. It's a counterfeit of the church. It's a counterfeit of the role and work of the Holy Spirit. It's a counterfeit of true religion. And it may say things that sound like they're Christian. They may resemble Christ, but it's not Christ. Now, the beast's job here is to pervert true worship. It's all about worship. You see that there. What's its role? Worship of the beast. The first beast wants people, the inhabitants of the earth, to worship him. Why? It's just a pass-through to their ultimately really worshiping the dragon, Satan. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping the enemy of God. Okay? And this second beast, what does he want to do? Bring worship to the first beast. Persuade the earth to worship the first beast. Now, in first century Rome, here was a hodgepodge of religious and spiritual beliefs. Rome's footprint in the world was massive. They conquered everybody from different cultures, different beliefs, different societies, different ways of life, right? We're in the footprint of Rome. And in general, people were allowed to continue in their worship of their pagan gods and continue in their beliefs in so much as they also recognize that the emperor, the Caesar, was the supreme God. He was Lord. You can continue to worship your own, but remember, the emperor is God. The emperor is Lord itself. But they were allowed to continue to offer their sacrifices to their gods and all that, but also to the emperor here. In this way, these emperors, the Caesars, could unify their empire through a mandated form of religion. We've talked in the past, and I'll bring them up here in a little bit again, the imperial cult that was formed specifically for the worship of the emperor. Okay, they had their own priests, they had their own rituals, all of that. It was the institutionalization of worship to Caesar. And in this way, Rome itself was both a secular power, and it was also a religious power that oppressed and persecuted the followers of Christ. It was, in actuality, both of the beasts here represented. And when we studied the seven churches, we talked about the various ways that these beliefs were persecuted and how they were kept from participating in the economic life of their city, the social life of their city as well, because they didn't confess Caesar as Lord. For them, Jesus was Lord, no one else. Right? They were put out of the trade guild, some were imprisoned. Family members turned their backs on them. Some were even put to death. Now, the warnings and encouragements in those seven letters were for these Christians who have faced this enormous pressure to compromise. Some false teachers and teachings had crept into the church. Read those seven letters and you'll see that. And some of these false teachers were calling them to compromise and saying, listen, just offer God. We know that Caesar's really not Lord. You know, we know Jesus is Lord, but listen, you got to eat. So go ahead and offer a pinch of incense on the altar. Go ahead and make that confession that Caesar is Lord, because you got to live. But those who didn't compromise paid a price. Now, how do we see this false prophet, the beast in operation today? If this false prophet is religion used to prop up or give credence to or lend support to a corrupt, blasphemous, and idolatrous state, what does that look like? Well, it's a lot of different things. It's not just one thing. This is how insidious the deception is in the world through this false prophet whose authority comes from the dragon. Think about Islamic-led countries, okay? Think about these countries in the world whose belief system, their religion is not just Islam, because you got to remember Islam is a whole system, right? It's an operating system, right? All of society, all of the political life, social life, religious life is wrapped up in Islam, and the law demands strict adherence. What happens to believers who follow Jesus Christ in countries who are under the sway of the deception of Islam? They're persecuted. Right? They're treated with great hostility. They're in prison. They're marginalized. They're in poverty. They're destitute. And even put to death. So false religion is a big thing in the world. And some religions are extremely hostile to Christianity and to Christians. We have in our the worldviews here in the West, right, to contend with. All of the false ideologies and philosophies and worldviews that you and I have to, if you go out there and you begin to talk to people and ask them about their belief system, ask them about their worldview, the lens by which they interpret the world, you'll get like a buffet of answers there, right? Here in the West, we're seeing all sorts of things. One of the driving philosophies and worldviews are those of naturalism, materialism, and secularism, right? In which the natural world is ultimate. All that exists is the material world, the natural world. Matter is all that there is. There is no spirit. There is no afterlife. There is no higher power. Humans, animals, beasts, slugs, trees, right? We're all just matter, matter in motion, spiraling through the universe here. And those belief systems, brothers and sisters, dominate so much in our world today. You're seeing a resurgence, right, of Marxism and socialism going mainstream, right? These socioeconomic and political ideologies out there that are grounded in materialism, grounded here in naturalism. And these things are antithetical to Christianity. Right? We're not like trees. We're not like slugs. We're not like dogs. We're not like other components of the material universe, right? What is man but an image bearer of God that possesses a soul that can connect to the divine, which is not just some weird spiritual force and energy like other view states like pantheism and panentheism, right? We're image bearers of God, made to commune with God, to fellowship with God, to be his ambassadors here in the world. All these worldviews compete with Christianity's, right? We have the new religions emerging today, which again, there really is nothing new. The religions of climate and science and technology and medicine, where people are called to put their ultimate trust in these things. Haven't you heard the phrase a lot recently, trust the science? Anytime you add the definite article before science, you're turning it into something other than traditional science, right? It's like religion. This is not empirical science that can be subjected to the scientific method and tested or disproved and is subject to a lot of debate and experimentation. No, no, no. Hey, you trust the science. We're telling you what to place your ultimate trust in here. It's a system of belief, and it's a religion with its own priests, with its own rituals, its own pathway to salvation, condemnation and damnation for those who oppose it. Same thing with climate. My brothers and sisters, get ready. Get ready for how that's going to be used, right? It's the beast in operation in the world, exercising power, dominion, and control through these particular forms of deception. I already talked about spiritualism and pantheism, right? Spiritualism is not dead. People are very spiritual. Go out and talk to people. They'll tell you just how spiritual they are, but they're not talking about Christ and Christianity, right? It's not the gospel. It's this pantheistic worldview, right? Everything is God. I'm God. You hear some Christians talk like that. There's a wicked form of syncretism happening in our culture today where Christians just absorbing things from other belief systems and other worldviews and just kind of synthesizing them with Christianity. And what they've created is a complete aberration and distortion of the gospel, but it's not the true gospel. It's a false prophet in operation. You have ongoing work of Christian cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And even some Christian denominations are starting to kind of move that way into these that can be labeled as Christian type cults. Then you have what we really have to contend with. See, because most Christians go, I get all that other stuff, right? I see the deception out there. I can see how the enemy is using these things to trick people, deceive people, enslave people. And yeah, how it can trip up some Christians. But then we have what we see a lot in the New Testament, false teaching and false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, right? That's one of the biggest things. Where's the false prophet work? Where's the second beast really at work to trip Christians up? In the church. In the church. Listen to these warnings from Scripture, right? 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, or in later times, some will depart from the faith. Immediately, that tells us that they were in the church. They were people who would be considered brothers. They would be people who would be considered maybe members of Timothy's church here, right? How? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of what? Of demons. Now, how does a Christian depart from the faith, right? They're in, they're sitting under good gospel teaching, but now all of a sudden they begin to devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. I think there's the answers there. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So how do they begin to wander off? How do they do that? Well, it tells us they're not going to endure sound teaching. They're going to look for the teaching that soothes their soul, right? The teaching that feels good to them. The teaching that accords with what they want to believe and how they want to believe, right? To suit their own what? Passions. They'll accumulate themselves. And never are we in a time where people can accumulate teachers for themselves. What do you want to listen to? You have access to 24/7. YouTube, podcasts, you name it, right? You can accumulate yourselves teachers, man, that just feed your flesh and fuel your passions and suit your own passions, but they may not be sound teaching. Every pastor I've talked to said the same thing. The hardest thing they have to contend with is not knowing what the congregation is listening to the other 6 days of the week. No idea what's playing through their AirPods. They have no idea what they're listening to at home or in the car on the way to work and throughout the day. Some people I follow, I'm like, man, I know they go to a real solid church, and then they're posting quotes from some boneheaded pastors and Christians out there who are not teaching sound doctrine. I'm like, how is that? Well, it's the ignorance, right? It's the biblical illiteracy that we know exists in the church here in the West. People don't know their Bible. So they don't know what sound teaching is sometimes and what isn't. It's a dangerous time, right? And it's easy for people to be deceived. When we look through the church, the seven churches and studying them, right? All this false teaching had crept into a few of those churches in Asia Minor. In Ephesus, the Lord commends them for this. He says, hey, you know, there was false apostles that had tried to come in, but you tested them and determined that they weren't real apostles. So kudos to you. But then he says, some other things here, right? Every letter had a commendation and also some criticism, right? Some things they had to fix, right? Not every church did. Two of them didn't have any rebukes there, but some did. Pergamum, the Lord rebukes them because they hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. I'm not going to go into what all that was. You can listen to those messages there in our previous series there. Thyatira, he rebukes them for this toleration of Jezebel, the false prophetess, and her false teaching, leading believers astray into sexual immorality and other gross things, right? We find all these warnings through Paul's letter to the church, right? Warning them against false teachers and false teaching, things that would distort the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn them away. Even he said, if I or an angel of the Lord come with a different gospel, let them be accursed. There's only one gospel. There's only one true gospel. Everything else is deception, distortion, and lies. So where the first beast attacks with direct persecution, the second beast attacks through deception, right? Which tells us, brothers and sisters, how closely do we need to walk with the Lord in this day and age? How much do we need to know and have God's word hidden in our heart that we meditate upon it? It's in our mind, it's in our heart, we know it. So then when we hear something, we go, that's not the real thing. That's not sound teaching. That doesn't accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the good news here is that their ultimate fate has already been sealed. This is the hope we have, right? This church age is not all that there is, right? There is something on the other side of this. There is the victory consummated. The victory that's already been secured, you and I will be able to enter into and experience. But in the case of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon here, who can only operate during this period of the tribulation, during the church age, to bring about the suffering of believers here, it's a definite time period determined by the sovereign God of the universe. And at the time decreed by the Father, the Lord will come in the clouds, descending with the shout of the archangel, right? And he's coming to fully consummate and manifest his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, right? And he will finally and fully put to an end the dragon's reign of tyranny. They've already been marked for destruction. Look at this. Their destiny is the lake of fire. Revelations 19:20. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. I'm going to rewind here for a moment just to address a point, because I see it again there, right? A reminder, the false prophet who had done the signs by which he had deceived. There is some written history of what was happening in some of these cities here in Asia Minor with pagan worship and idolatry, where actually some of the priests of these cults and the temple worship and rituals and all of that made statues that could actually, some written records say, could speak and could move, and people would be worshiping these statues. How, what, the validity or the truth to that, I don't know. But here's the point. We know there is counterfeit signs and wonders. I mean, you've seen the stories, right, of a statue of Mary, you know, weeping in Mexico or in some other parts of the world. Now, you could say some of those, that's just trickery, you know, charlatanism. Maybe. But it also could be counterfeit signs and wonders, because what's its purpose? Not to point people to the worship of the true God, but of a falsehood, a lie, and a deception. This is why I say we have to be on guard, and we have to be alert and know God's word. Because we hear, oh, look, there's this sign happening over here. Oh, there's this dust flying over here. Oh, and a feather showed up in someone's Bible, or glory dust fell from here. You know what I'm talking about. Is that pointing people to the genuine worship of the true God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it meant to deceive? To point people to the worship of something else other than Jesus Christ? We have to test every spirit, the scripture tells us there. We have to test every word. You know, I've said this before here. You're hearing what I'm saying to you. Go to the word. Go to the word. One of the reasons I try to stick as closely as possible to the text and try to be faithful to that is so I don't wander off into silly, irreverent myths, speculations, or anything else. Okay? We want to stay with what the word of God says here. But you and I need to be discerning, brothers and sisters. This stuff is happening in the world, and I believe we're going to see it intensify. But I've seen this. I've traveled. God has given me the ability. I've traveled to different parts of the world. I have seen things and witnessed things, you know, that are terrifying. Miracles, signs, wonders, other things. And I would say the overwhelming majority of them, it was not God. It was something demonic in nature. Okay? So we have to be alert. We have to be alert. Now, I could end there, but you might be wondering about that mark of the beast in 666. Anybody interested in that? Or we could just say amen right there, right? The scripture says in verse 16:17, also it causes all, both small and great, right, the false prophet, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to what? Be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, like, this is probably one of the most hotly debated, right, portions of Revelation, right? What is the mark of the beast? How many Christians live in fear that somebody's going to tattoo a barcode on their right hand or on their forehead, put a chip in them, vaccinate them, do something to them? That's the mark of the beast. And if they don't have that mark, they can't eat. Man, I'd have a problem with that because I love to eat. And I know some of you do as well, right? Right? But if I don't do that, I can't buy groceries. I can't work. I can't, you know, go out. What all? What is the mark of the beast? Wow. So, again, good interpretation means what we read here, what we're studying, cannot mean something different for us than it meant for those first century Christians to whom this letter was written to, right? Amen? Bible, these letters were not written to us, though they are for us. It was written to a specific people in a specific time going through a specific thing, stuff we've talked about at length here. So what I'm going to do is give you a way that this was manifested, this mark of the beast manifested in the first century to understand the meaning of the mark. And I'm going to use the illustration of the church in Smyrna. You can read Revelation 2, 8 and 11, but specifically this portion in 9 and 10 of chapter 2. This is Jesus' commendation to the church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now, just some quick background. Smyrna was an extremely prosperous city in Asia Minor, one of them. It was like the epicenter of wealth and culture. I mean, it was a dynamic and vibrant city in its time, home to some of the greatest Greek poets like Homer. It boasted the largest theater in all of Asia. It was known as a center of science and medicine and massive temples to the goddess Cybele and Zeus. I mean, its Acropolis sat on top of Mount Pegasus. It was 500 feet overlooking the entire city. By all accounts, it was a magnificent city with a vibrant culture in its time. And she was very loyal to Rome. Very loyal to Rome. Rome, when Smyrna was destroyed in the 7th century BC, Rome put in a lot of money for it to be rebuilt and have this incredible stature in Asia Minor. And she's devoted to emperor worship. So as a prosperous city, why is it that the Christians were in poverty? She says, I know you are poor. That word poor in the original language means destitute, right? It doesn't mean that they didn't have an extra discretionary income, you know, to go get a Big Mac or something like that. They were truly poor. Like, they couldn't even get bread to eat. Why was this happening to them? Why were they suffering such intense economic and social hardship? Well, Jesus says it, right? They were being slandered by the ethnic Jews of the city. Now, these ethnic Jews were people who had rejected Christ and hated Christians. And these ethnic Jews were snitching on the Christians to the Roman authorities. They were acting as informants to Rome. And they were creating problems for these believers here. Now, why would they do that? Why don't they leave the Christians alone? Well, you know, for a long period of time, especially before the temple was destroyed, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, Christians were looked at as like a subsect of Judaism, okay? So they looked at Christians, and they looked at the Jewish faith, and they're kind of like one and the same. It's an offshoot of it. But after the temple was destroyed, right, the Jews sought to really distance themselves from Christians, right? So they were something totally different. And the Jews were exempt from emperor worship. Right, this was an agreement that the Jews had made with Rome way, way before this, right, where they didn't worship the emperor, but, you know, what they could do was offer sacrifices just as kind of like in gratitude to the emperor without having to declare that he's Lord and to worship him as deity, right, which was a great offense to the Jewish people. But these Jews, these ethnic Jews, hated Christianity. They hated how they were growing numerically, how they were growing influence in the cities. And they were all too willing to make Roman authorities aware that guess what Christians aren't doing? They're not worshiping Caesar. They're not offering their sacrifice to Caesar. They're not getting their certificate that demonstrated that they went to the temple, offered their pinch of incense, and declared Caesar as Lord. So they were snitching on them. And they were telling that to the imperial cult, which was central to the life of these particular cities in Asia Minor. So what was happening here? Now the Jews were causing trouble for the Christians. They were slandering them to Rome, to these Roman officials here. Now, for these Christians to be discovered without a certificate, they actually gave them a written certificate that they had done their annual duty of worshiping in the temple to Caesar and declaring his Lord. Now, without that certificate, right, they're going to have trouble. They're going to have trouble. They're not going to be able to maybe buy and sell. They're not going to be able to get food at the market. They might be put out of the trade guild that they had been a part of. Family members would ostracize them. Some, in some areas, would be imprisoned. Depending on the zeal of the imperial cult in the particular city, you know, would result in what type of severity of punishment and suffering that the Christians would have to undergo. They would be hindered from achieving any economic prosperity or greater social standing. They would lose their jobs for not bowing the knee to the emperor. They'd be cast in prison for their allegiance to Christ, right? But specifically, economically, they were poor. They were poor. Now, Jesus said, but you're rich, right? They were rich in Christ. But in the natural realm, in the material world, they had nothing. They had nothing. And it was because things like this were happening. They refused to bow the knee, and they suffered for it. Some faced death. So when you have here this beast saying, right, that if they're not marked on the right hand or the head, they cannot buy or sell unless they has the mark, that sounds kind of like what this is talking about here. The Jews persecuting the Christians by using the Romans as tools to bring about suffering. It's one of the best New Testament examples here of the wicked state and false religion working in concert to bring about the suffering of the church. The ethnic Jews, brothers and sisters, I've said this before. I know some people didn't like it. It's a false religion. There is no salvation in Judaism. There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. This is why the Lord said they are a synagogue, not of Jehovah, not of Yahweh, but of Satan. Because they had rejected Christ. So it's a false religion. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ, right? So this is them working in concert with the state, the two beasts, right? Now there was also this matter of Roman coins that were stamped with the emperor's face. The imprint was the emperor's face and even declarations of the emperor's deity and lordship and supremacy. And there were Christians who, by conviction, would not transact with those particular coins, right? That would create, again, economic hardship for them. So this is what the mark of the beast is all about. The state's political and economic stamp of approval given to those who meet its religious demands by worshiping the emperor. And this mark is not a physical mark. They didn't get a tattoo of the emperor on their hand, on their right hand, or on their forehead. It's an invisible mark. This mark is figurative and symbolic. Okay? Look where it says, the mark is where? On the forehead and the right hand. And that mark is the name of the beast or, listen, the number of its name. Now, I'm going to show you how this is a counterfeit, a parody to something we've already seen. And that is the seal of the Lord that is placed on those who belong to him. We saw that in chapter 7. The 144,000 sealed servants of God, right? Where were they sealed? They were sealed on their foreheads. Read it in Revelation chapter 7:3. Additionally, we're told the number of those who were sealed, the sealed servants of God, 144,000. Again, 12,000 from the 12 tribes, right? 144,000. This is not about ethnic Jews. This is the totality of the number of the saints of God who were sealed on their forehead, who belong to God. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to see in 14:1, the 144,000, the same group, have the Father's name written on their forehead. So we have the seal, we have the number, we have a name written. The same thing that is said about the mark of the beast, all right, has already been said about those who have been sealed by God that belong to the Lamb. The seal is not a visible seal, it is symbolic. This mark on those who worship the beast is also invisible and symbolic. So what does it mean to say that they have this mark written on their foreheads or on their hands? What does that refer to? Ultimately, it refers to their loyalty and commitment to the beast. Who do they belong to? Just like the seal upon the servants of God, the people of God, represent that they belong to God, they belong to the Lamb. The Father's name is written on their forehead. So those who have the mark of the beast don't belong to God, but belong to the enemy. Now this has Old Testament references here and allusions, where God instructs his people to keep the law and have it in their hearts. Let me give you two quick passages here. Read these, please, at your own leisure as well. Exodus 13:9. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. All right? What's that talking about? Hand, forehead, right? Between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Look at 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is where it comes from. God saying, my law, my word, my commandments, you need to bind them to your heart. Like they need to be embedded in you in such a way that it's in your hand and on your forehead. What does that have to do? The forehead represents God's word committed to the mind and heart. The word internalized, the commands of the law internalized. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The hand is the practical outworking of the commitment, both in thought, in intention, in heart, in behavior, and action is a demonstration of our loyalty and allegiance and commitment to God and his word. And the New Testament equivalent of that is this invisible seal or the name of God written on those who belong to the Lamb. So here ultimately is the point about the mark of the beast. Okay? Here it is. The mark you wear determines the wrath you will endure. The mark you wear determines the wrath you will endure. Those who have the mark of the beast are exempt from the beast's judgment and wrath. Those who have the mark of the Lord or sealed by God are exempt from the judgment and wrath of God. If you take the mark of God, you escape the wrath of God, but not the wrath of the beast. You take the mark of the beast, you escape the wrath of the beast, but not the wrath of God. That's what I mean by the mark you wear determines the wrath you will endure. If you do not compromise with the world system, if you don't bow the knee, right, to Caesar, you will suffer now. If you do compromise, if you do bow the knee, if you do take the mark of the beast, you won't suffer now, but you will suffer later. You will endure the wrath and judgment of God. Do you understand? This is the point John is trying to drive home here. The mark is a parody. We're already talking about the counterfeit Trinity, the counterfeit Messiah, the counterfeit Christ and Spirit. And so this is also, right, the parody, the counterfeit of the seal of God. That's the mark of the beast. It's a call to faithfulness and allegiance to Christ and to not compromise. Okay? Now, what about this 666? Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Like, that sounds like we're called to do math. Some of us hate math, right? Calculate the number of the beast, right? We have to do some mathematical computation to derive the answer right here to the number here. The problem with that is we don't need to do any calculation. Why? Because we've already been given the answer. What's the answer? 666, right? So it doesn't mean to calculate, right? It means to have understanding of what John is saying here, right? That's interpretation of figured out. And all sorts of numerical, I'm not going to get into the weeds in this area here. I'm going to go through this quickly. But all sorts of numerical schemes have been used to try to come up with a name that corresponds to 666. And you've probably read about this, right? Tim LaHaye had it in his late great Planet Earth. You know, back in the day when I read that as a young Christian, to other works done today, John Hagee loves to, you know, speculate about this. All sorts of things like that, right? You know, back in the early days, right, using the gematria, right, which was this, it's a Hebrew word that is this aspect of assigning numbers to letters and words and phrases, right? And if you add up all of those things, it gives you a particular number, right? So using that scheme, you know, that came up with, it could be Nero, it could be Vespasian, it could be Domitian, it could be any one of the Caesars, right? Any one of the particular emperors, right? Throughout history, right? During the Reformation era, right? The 666 equated to any one of the popes around that type was considered the Antichrist, right? In modern era, Napoleon and Hitler, Ronald Reagan, right? Bill Clinton, Obama. Listen, we've heard them all. Trump, Biden. I mean, what happens is you've got to do a lot of kind of gymnastics with names and how they're spelled, either in Greek or Latin or whatnot, maybe alternate spellings of the name, maybe adding the title, all of these gymnastics to try to come up with the numerical equivalent 666 to try to determine if that is like the Antichrist, right? That is the number of the beast of a particular individual. Is that what we're being asked to do here? Like, are we being asked to solve a riddle here, right? No, we're not. We're not. We're already told the number, 666, and we're already told what it belongs to. We're told what? It is the number of the beast, and it's the number of a man. Now, in the original language, right, it's the word anthropos, right? Man also means mankind. There's no definite article of. The ESV translators put a man, the number of a man. It can easily be translated the number of man or mankind, okay? Not an individual man. And some of your translations render it that way. It's the number of man, not one individual here, right? So the wrong question to ask is, to whom does this number correspond to? Who is the individual that this number belongs to? Can we decipher this to get a name? It's the wrong question. The question we should be asking is, what do these numbers 666 symbolize? Because this is how we are interpreting Revelation. Symbols. Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. Okay? They mean something. There's imagery. It's figurative. It's symbolic. We've already looked at the number 7, right? That's why we call our series 7. 7 angels of the 7 churches, the 7 lampstands, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 angels, the 7 bowls of God's wrath. 7 being the number of fullness, totality, completeness, and perfection. That's 7. Here we have 3 sixes. Well, what is 6? Well, 6 is one less than 7, for sure, right? But 6 in Scripture is the number of man. When was man created? Mankind was created on the 6th day. When we look at the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, what happens at the sounding of the 6th trumpet, the breaking of the 6th seal, the 6th angel and his bowl of wrath? Judgment. Upon whom? Upon wicked mankind. Okay? It is the number of man. 6 is the number of man. 1 less than 7. 7 being perfection, right? 6 being not perfect. not complete as seven is, missing the mark. So what's John saying here? These three sixes are used to intensify the sense of imperfection and incompletion. The dragon is not a seven, it's six. The beast out of the sea is not a seven, it's a six. The beast out of the earth is not a seven, it's a six, right? Dragon six, beast six, beast from the earth six. It's a counterfeit trinity. Six, six, six. A cheap and false imitation of the one who is seven, seven, seven. Completeness and perfection. This is the point here. That's why he says this calls for what? Wisdom. Wisdom. The beast. See the beast for who he is. He's not God. He's not the Lamb. He's not the Holy Spirit. So to give allegiance to the beast, to compromise to the world and its system and the deception is complete madness and foolishness. To wander from the true gospel, to chase after false prophets, signs and wonders and false teaching is the height of depravity. This is the point here. Let the one who has understanding, that we need understand, that word understanding also means discernment, wisdom, understanding, discernment. This is what we're called to here, to understand this. These things are counterfeit. Now the problem with counterfeit things is that they look like the real things at times, don't they? If I were to counterfeit $100 bills, I wouldn't print them like on orange paper, would I? I wouldn't replace the picture of Ben Franklin with Ben Stiller, you know, or some other Ben, right? You're trying to make it as close to the real thing as possible. And that's the challenge for believers, especially, I think, in our day and age. But we're not called to go and bow down to a statue like in Daniel 3, right? When Nebuchadnezzar makes his statue and commands everybody to bow down at the sounding of the trumpets to worship it. When the music plays, bow. I mean, nobody's telling us to do that like that. But we are, in a very real sense, being called to compromise that way and to worship the beast that particular way. Wise person, we need to be a discerning person to discern the real from the counterfeit. There's things out there, brothers and sisters, that look like the Lamb, but they're not. Oh, how I pray for our church to have this kind of discernment in our day and age, to be watchful, to be alert, to recognize what's going on in our world, to see the beast and how he's operating in the world and how there's this veil of deception over humanity and that we don't fall prey to it. We don't fall under its sway of deception. It's very real. It's happening. People being led away by flattering talk and things that appeal to the flesh. So that's the call for us here, right here at the end, the exhortation. Brothers and sisters, it's a call for endurance and faith, as we saw with the first beast, and a call for wisdom and understanding and discernment in the second. Only Jesus Christ is deserving of our full allegiance and worship, brothers and sisters. There's no room for idols. There's no room for anything else. Don't compromise. Do not cave to the pressure that's going to come upon us. It's coming. As I've been warning us here, right? Through this study, we're saying we're equipping ourselves and preparing ourselves because it is going to happen in an intensifying manner. We don't take a stand for Christ now when it costs us little to nothing. We will not take a stand when it will cost us everything, up to and including our life. So be discerning. Do not compromise. And make sure you are sealed by God, that you bear his mark by trusting and worshiping Christ alone. And in doing that, brothers and sisters, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.